Luke chapter 22, we come to a very powerful passage of Scripture. In fact, Jesus has left his disciples, well, they've come together with his disciples after the Last Supper, which he, you remember, the Passover meal, was really now a little bit altered by Jesus to explain what his role in it was. And he took that particular cup and that particular bread from the Passover meal and described them as meaning, this is his body and this is his blood. And of course, it was a very very powerful expression of that, and we saw that last time. And we come now as they've left that upper room, and it says in verse 39, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. So he's leaving the area of Jerusalem, coming across the Kidron Brook or Kidron Valley, and coming up into the Mount of Olives, in which if you get up on the Mount of Olives, you can look back and see the city of Jerusalem there. And we have some of the most beautiful views even now just of the whole city of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. And he went there to a place he was accustomed. His disciples followed. So it was a place there on the Mount of Olives. We're told by the other gospel account that it was the garden called Gethsemane, which is literally, Gethsemane means olive press. In that garden, really, it was a garden of olive trees, and it had an olive press there, hence the name Gethsemane. This happens to be the place where he would frequent with his disciples. But the amazing thing about this is that this is a place that Judas would have known very, very well. And of course, Jesus knew that Judas would bring the guards to that place to try to arrest him. And the amazing thing is that he still went to that very same place. Of course, it's not amazing when you understand he is the good shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep. And the thing that we must understand is that no one took Jesus' life. They couldn't take his life unless he was willingly laying it down. He would have been two steps ahead of them for the next 20, 30 years. But he knew that Judas was coming there. He did not change his schedule. He went to the place. He knew that there was an appointment there to arrest him that night. But he laid his life down for the sheep. The second thing I see about him being a good shepherd, notice in verse 40, when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Now what strikes me about this is the fact that the disciples were encouraged by him to pray that they would not enter temptation. He's concerned about them. He is going to undergo the most incredible agony that we see on this side of the fact that, you know, when we see his in his humanness that he experienced, this is going to be the most incredible experience you'll see in the Garden of Gethsemane in his agony. But he's more concerned about his disciples because he is the Good Shepherd. Now, the reason they need to pray is because it's going to be a trial to them. They're going to lose him, and they're going to have to make it on their own, and of course, they're going to have to learn many things. And during this time when he is taken, he's crucified, and for 3 days, they're totally at a loss of what to do. They're scattered. They're, you know, disjointed. Peter, of course, denies the Lord, and he, you know, is totally feeling that remorse of that. And all these things they go through, and Jesus says, pray that you don't enter into temptation. Now, when you experience a trial, it can be a temptation because the difficulty that you experience tempts you to be frustrated with God or to be impatient with God or to be upset or angry or you sin in some other way because of the trial. That's the biggest struggle that we have with trials. Not that we have a trial, but that what we do as a result. Because those things, those trials, those difficulties cannot make you sin. Jesus said sin comes from within. Out of the heart we sin. Nothing in the outside can defile us. So we need to pray when we go through trials, which God intends oftentimes to strengthen our faith and to produce that patience that's needed. And many other good things happen in us. Show me a person who's never went through any trials and I'll show you a very shallow person. Trials deepen us. Difficulties strengthen us. But we have to pray that we don't enter into the temptation of losing heart and despairing and being angry and frustrated with God. So this is why he is concerned for his disciples. Mother was teaching her three-year-old the Lord's Prayer for several evenings. At bedtime, she would repeat it after her mother. And one night, she was ready to go solo. So she said to her mom, I want to try to do it myself. And the mom listened with pride as her daughter carefully enunciated each word right up to the end of the prayer when she said, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us some email. Amen. That was a three-year-old's reckoning of that last part. Well, what you and I need to pray is certainly pray that we would be delivered from evil. And that is the danger of any trial, any difficulty that we face, that we would be tempted to fear, to doubt, to get into that place where we are frustrated with God's purposes. So he's praying. He knows this is going to happen. And then he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. Now, the other gospel account gives us a little more detail. Luke kind of truncates this into getting to the point that he wants to make. But Jesus left the eight disciples in one place, took Peter, James, and John a little bit farther. Judas was already gone. And then about a stone's throw from Peter, James, and John, he knelt down and he prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now we're going to see a great record of this battle that Jesus has in the garden within himself. The Bible describes a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we see it clearly in the garden here. Certainly not throughout his life, I believe, that could have been expressed. Certainly there were times when he was lamenting, O you of little faith, speaking of his disciples, and it certainly must have been a grievous thing to him to see the lack of faith in people's hearts, being that he was in tune with the Father. But I think being in the presence of God, as he was always, there was peace. I believe that there was joy always in doing the right thing, that he always did and said the right thing. And through his meek and humble attitude, being self-forgetful, never thinking of himself, he must have been the epitome of joy walking throughout his life. In fact, there's nothing more joyful than to forget about yourself and be so immersed in God's will and others that you're loving what you're doing. And I see that in Jesus. But now in Gethsemane, all that seems to change, where now that which is described of him, being a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as Isaiah the prophet described he would be, we see that now in him, because there may have been singing at the Passover, but there's no singing now. In fact, as they were singing that last song, which would have been Psalm 118, after the Passover meal, which speaks about him being the stone which the builders rejected. Now they're coming into the garden, and this is all going to come to a head here as Jesus prepares to go to the cross. Why this intensity now, though? Is it because of the coming scorn that will come upon him, the mockery? Is it because of the beatings and the pain and the crucifixion? Is it because of the death that he's about to take? Is it because of the satanic temptation here in the garden, that Satan is harassing him and attacking him? Why the intensity? I don't believe it's because of primarily any of those things. I believe there was something else here, and we see it right here in this passage. Father, if it's your will, take this cup from me. You see, we hear him reviled and accused falsely before he went to the cross. They accused him of being a wine bibber and a glutton. They accused him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. All the enemies of Jesus tried every way they could to ridicule him and to denounce him. So he was ready for that. Was it the death? Well, you know, we all have a natural fear of death. That's true for all of us. God has given us this self-preservation instinct where we really think of death in a sense that there's a fear, there's a natural fear. In fact, Hebrews tells us through fear of death, people are kept in bondage all their life. That unknown. You know, just thinking in terms of death itself, it's strange. It wasn't God's original intention. We were made to live forever. In fact, our bodies replenish themselves every 7 years. And if it were not for the effects of sin in this world that allow the genetic mutations to take place when our cell multiplies, we could live forever. Our bodies would continually replenish themselves. And in the new millennial kingdom, it will be like that. You know, a child will die at 100 years of age, but they'll just be considered a child in the millennial kingdom. So it will be totally different. Now, when I see this, I think of how I imagine Jesus in facing these things. You have to ask the question, Was Jesus going through this agony of questioning, if it's possible to take this cup away from me, if it's your will, nevertheless, not my will be yours? Is it the agony he experienced in this due to the death he was going to face? I have a hard time with that, because later when his disciples are martyred for their faith, they go rejoicing. They go singing. In fact, in Fox's Book of Martyrs, which records a lot more martyrs that happened as a result of much of the persecution in the early centuries of the Christian church, some who were persecuted actually went to such a degree where, you know, they totally said, you know, whatever, Lord, whatever you have. And one guy was burned at the stake, and he was singing. And, you know, they tried everything to keep him from singing. They even started cutting him with knives. And he said, yes, tear this flesh off all the more, you know, because I'm going to put on a new body. And, I mean, during this painful ordeal, he was rejoicing. Was Jesus less bold and less brave than they? Of course not. So it cannot be just the death. It couldn't even be that Satan was harassing him one last time, though I'm sure Satan was there. He dealt with Satan with a word in the past. There's only one thing that can really explain why Jesus is going through this question. Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. And that is right there in the text, this cup. The thing that explained the grief that he was experiencing more than anything else was the cup he needed to receive from his Father. Not from the religious leaders, not from Judas, not from the sleeping disciples, not even from Satan could explain this grief, but a cup from his Father. Well, what was in that cup? It's a cup the Bible describes as so grievous, so hard, that it shocked his very being, that he shrank from it initially. A cup more dreadful than any physical pain, and more horrible than any shame upon his reputation, and more horrifying than any satanic temptation. This cup that he is about to take. Now here is where I feel we come into what I would have to describe when God said to Moses, take off your shoes, for you're stepping on holy ground. And honestly, I could scarcely teach something I fail to comprehend. This is way beyond my experience, way out of my league. I can only feebly present some observations and perhaps reflect upon them about this cup that Jesus was about to take. But as we get closer to the cross, this is the decision time for Jesus at this point. Many battles are won or lost the night before. When the resolve is made for the soldier to go forward and fight. And here Jesus knows what he is facing, and this is where it's very clear the decision-making time is right here as he decides to lay his life down and to receive that cup. But what is in this cup? Well, let's consider this for a moment. His very nature, being 100% God and yet 100% man, is as God, of course, he was perfect and holy and incapable of sin. As man, he was spotless and pure, yet now is going to take upon himself that sin of mankind. Now here's the real issue of that cup. Here's the thing that really strikes us. The Bible says, he who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. In fact, turn to 2 Corinthians. Go forward a little bit to the epistles. Romans. 1 and 2 Corinthians, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we read a very incredible account of this moment. In verse 21, it says, for he made him who knew no sin. It's a great verse to underline when you consider what he did for us. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. There is nothing more hateful to a holy person than sin. Many people who hold the sweet delicacies of forbidden pleasures do so because they're oblivious to its deadly venom. They don't see what sin is. We oftentimes count it as a trite, a little thing, and no big deal. And well, everybody sins, and that's only human nature. We justify it. We cover it up. We give it new names. We do all things with sin to try to make it appear other than what it really is. Sin. We don't like to use the word sin. We'll call it mistake, or I'm struggling with something, or I'm this or that. But sin is a hard word for us to bear, but it implies the guilt of the choice that we've made. But there's nothing worse to a person set apart unto God than to sin. In fact, the Bible says, you who love the Lord hate evil. We should cultivate a hate for the things that are wrong when we truly love the Lord, because we're separated unto Him. But imagine for a moment Jesus, who knew no sin, actually contemplating that point now where He is going to become sin. Not just take upon Him sin, but Himself become that soul, that sin offering. Imagine how God looks at sin. The description He gives in the Bible is quite amazing as He counts it. He calls our righteousness as filthy rags, which is literally used menstrual cloths. That's how God views our best of our best. He views sin as a putrefying sore or a carcass, a detestable carcass, and the scum on the top of a detestable carcass being, cooked. I look at it this. Imagine lying down in a maggot-filled carcass to soak in a putrefying mixture of dead and rotting flesh, to become intimately acquainted with festering pus filled with gangrenous sores. Words can't even describe it, folks. But that's how it must have appeared. The dark and horrible length to which sinners go, to even sell their own Lord as Judas did, or to perform the cruelty and injustice and the tragic behavior of men that we're so familiar with. He is now going to take that upon Him. It wasn't the beatings. It wasn't the shame. It wasn't the crucifixion. It wasn't the satanic temptation. This is nothing. It's the sin, the sin, the sin that He will bear. He who knew no sin, becoming sin. All evil in hell was in that cup that Jesus was requested to drink from His Father. But the most startling thing upon this is the effect that it had upon Him. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Going back to the prophets, if you go to Psalms, which is about the center of your Bible, and then go right, you'll hit Isaiah. In Isaiah 53, you see a very powerful account of this moment. Now, Matthew tells us that a deep sorrow came upon Him in the garden, and He said to His disciples, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." He was encompassed by sorrows. In ordinary sorrows, you see, there is always some hope mixed there. You know, when you're going through a different trial or a difficult thing, you always can see some light at the end of the tunnel. You're always, well, if this happens, then I'll be out of it. Or if this comes through, then there's always that little bit of a hope that you can hold on to. And of course, there's always those people that when you're going through a grievous trial, they always try to be comforting by telling you that non-comforting thing, but it's true, it could be worse. You ever hear someone say that to you? That's the last thing you want to hear. You know, don't tell me that. Okay, I know it could be worse, but I don't want to think about that right now. But in reality, it's true. It could be worse, and there's always that hope. But can you imagine Jesus at this point of what this means? That comfort just doesn't come. Encompassed by sorrows, distressed, astonished, the Bible even says, as He agonized over this moment. Look at what Isaiah tells us in verse 7. Or verse back up to verse 4, actually. "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken." We thought, hey, He's stricken. He's, you know, smitten by God. God's doing this to Him. "And afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." There are people that have to suffer punishment because of the things they've done. You have to pay fines and penalties, maybe even do time because of choices that you've made. But He didn't do any of that. He was wounded. He was bruised for our sins, our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes, we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare His generation? For He was cut off from the land of the living, and for the transgression of my people He was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Notice the description of how, you know, he was crucified between two thieves and yet was buried in a rich man's tomb. Yet because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet notice verse 10. This is the most startling thing. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. Now speaking about that bruising, in a way, you see, this is what was predicted way back in Genesis when God said to the serpent, or to the seed of the woman, your seed, the serpent would bruise her seed on the heel, but he would crush the serpent's head. In this moment on the cross, that's exactly what happened. Jesus is bruised as he gives up his life. But he crushes and destroys the works of the enemy. But notice one thing. I just have to point out this because it's quite a fascinating thing here. It says, he shall see his seed and he'll prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now, the most fascinating thing about this is that most of the time, you know, you're born and you grow up, you get married, you have children, and then, you know, eventually you die. That's kind of the order of things. Jesus kind of twists the order on here. He grows up, he dies, and then he has kids. And that's exactly how he has kids. From that seed that was planted in the ground, much fruit will come. And his death was for our sakes, that we might have life. Now let's go back to Luke and tie this together with this, because this is a very important thing. Hebrews tells us that in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears up to him that was able to save him from the death, and he was reverenced, it was heard that though he was a son, yet he learned obedience through the things he suffered. He submitted to the will of the Father at this point. Not my will, but your will be done. Notice the resolve in prayer. Now, I've heard some say that's not a very spiritual prayer. That's not a very faith-filled prayer. I've heard some say that even trying to justify the power of faith, saying that we've learned more now on this side than Jesus knew at that point, or that Paul knew when he prayed three times for the trial to go away, and yet God said, my power is perfected in weakness. They've made faith into some strange thing that is not biblical. Because here is a very powerful prayer. When we finally resolve to say, not my will, but your will be done, Lord. Well, then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. But notice, and being in agony. Now, the angel appears as amazing that you would think, how could one lowly angel help the Son of God? How could one lowly angel have any effect? I mean, Jesus created the angels. How could one of them help him? Until you realize that you have to remember when you go back into the wilderness when Jesus was there and Satan tempted him in the wilderness. And he says, if you're the Son of God, make these stones bread. You're hungry. It's been 40 days since you've eaten. Make these stones bread. And Jesus refused and said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He resisted that temptation to use power that he had as the Son of God for himself. Understand that when Jesus walked in this earth, he walked as a man. He endured temptation as a man. He overcame as a man. He did all things as a man. And when he used that divine power, it was on behalf of others, never for himself. And here you find, as a man, an angel comes and comforts him and encourages him in this very dark moment. Even as I believe the presence of God often comforts us when we go through dark times. But being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Even the comfort of the angel did not help. Notice the agony here. In fact, the word agony literally in the Greek means wrestling. A wrestling match is going on. Inside himself, there is a wrestling. He prays the more earnestly to the point where it says, his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Again, folks, what could cause this? Certainly not just him facing a death that his disciples would face also. But that cup that he was about to take from his father. Remember when James and John had set their mother to go ask him, hey, you know, could I have my sons on each side of you and when you entered your kingdom, one on the right and one on the left? And, you know, the sons of Zebedee were pretty bold to put their mother up to that. But Jesus said, you know, that's not for me to give. And he asked them, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And they go, yeah, we're able. They had no clue. I don't think we have a clue, this cup, what this means, that it causes such agony, praying that even his sweat became like great drops of blood. There is a medical condition, according to doctors, called hematidrosis, where in which the capillaries underneath the skin, because of the intensity of the stress, actually break, and it joins with the sweat glands, and when you sweat, out comes a little blood. It's been known to happen in very few individuals under extreme stressful conditions. Here it happens to Jesus because it's a choice he's making that is so incredibly horrific to him. And yet he obeys as a man laying his life down in our place to become that sin offering. No help from anywhere. Not from his disciples, they couldn't help. Not even an angel could help here. But let's not forget the humanity of Jesus in this. Let's realize again the full terribleness of sin. We sinners so trivialize it so often, but it's more disgusting than we can imagine that Jesus would shrink back from it. I believe if we could see sin as our Lord saw it in the garden, boy, how our eyes would be open. I once did a study on the doctrine of human depravity and the doctrine of sin for some research. And I got a hold of this old Puritan book called The Plague of Plagues. I think it's out of print. Some of you clever people on the internet might be able to just find one of those in one of those rare book places. But it's a book that just hit the mark. It was a book written kind of in connection with the plague in Europe when so many millions of people died from the Black Death. But he described this book as the plague of plagues, and he wasn't referring to that Black Death. He was referring to sin and the many ways that sin has come in and done so much, and how we agree that it is so terrible by the names that we try to change it and the many ways we try to justify it. And it was a powerful book, but the effect in my life after studying that, you'd think would be kind of depressing, you know, to study on the doctrine of sin. It was actually the most incredible studies I've ever done as I realized just how much I've been saved from. Most people don't realize that. In fact, if you tell someone, hey, Jesus is the answer, they might just be tempted to say, well, what's the question? They don't even know their need. They don't know what they're saved from. And of course, when we can fathom the depths of what we're saved from, then the other challenge is to fathom the heights of what we're saved to. Both amazing. Let's learn from this not just the terribleness of sin, but let's learn the incredible love of Jesus to undergo such a choice for us. That he would endure so much. To be accounted as a sinner when you've never known sin. To feel the fullness of the wrath of God, your Father, come upon you when you've done nothing wrong because you're lifting your life up as a ransom. Consider how complete this is. You see, notice what Jesus says, if it's your will, take this cup from me. Well, it wasn't God's will. It couldn't be God's will. Why? Because it was God's will that people should not perish but have everlasting life. And so it was necessary that his Son be that sacrifice for sin. Now here's where it becomes very important for us to consider. You know, we reflect on this sometimes and we think, well, you know, some people say, well, you can be saved by doing this. And some people say you can be saved by doing this. And what about people of this religion? What about people of that religion? So often we think about this, but there's really only two religions in the world, folks. All religions can fit under two categories. You're either saved by something that you can do, or you're saved by something God has done for you. You're either saved by works, or you're saved by the grace, the free gift of God. Where does your belief set? Is there any trust in any works that you do? Are you mixing works with faith? Are you thinking, well, it's faith, and then plus I have to do something, and I've got to change, and I've got to be a better prayer person and read my Bible? And are you putting anything upon what God has done for you? Now, let me ask you this. Can you add to what Jesus did for you? Isn't that an affront? Wouldn't that be... Can you imagine if someone were to give you a free gift that they paid a lot for and they sacrificed for it, and you were, and let's say it cost them $10,000 for this gift and they were giving it to you, and you said, you know, here, let me help you out with that, and you pull out a few quarters. That's what it's like if we add any of our great works to what God has done for us. It's nothing. But it's also important to realize that if there were any other way, if there was a way that you could get to heaven by good works, or by some religion, or by some religious duty, or some rigorous thing that you could do, if there was a way, why would Jesus go through what he went through? Why would Jesus die if there was another way? If it's possible, he prays, let this cup pass from me. There is no other way. And hence it's important for us to realize there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. There is only one. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus said, all who came before me and all who come after me are thieves and robbers. Anyone who would tell you, well, this is the way, go in it, or try this, or do this, and then you can have peace with God, is a liar. There is only one way, and that is through Jesus. Now, here is where it gets tough for us, folks. And this is why it's so important for us to see this agony of what Jesus is going through. Because the pressure in this world is kind of conforming us, trying to conform us into its mold to basically not be intolerant of other people's beliefs. And to say, well, you know, you believe that Jesus is the way, but others believe that this is the way, and you should not offend them by trying to insist that they must believe in your Jesus. Isn't that the pressure that we see more and more in the world? That feeling like, how could you be so pushy with your religion? How could you say that? That's offensive to others who don't believe that. Well, folks, here's where it gets down to some real tough issues for us. If there was another way, Jesus died in vain. Jesus died not just for Christians. He died for the whole world. He died for Buddhists, for Muslims. He died for Jews. He died for people of all different backgrounds and races and cultures. He died for the whole world. And there is only one person through whom you can get to the Father. Is that offensive to some who are holding on to some other religion? Oh, yes, it is, because they're trusting in something that they're quite comfortable in. But will that, what they're trusting in, get them to heaven? The Bible says there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is destruction. Now, I'm going to risk offending because I know the truth. Not because I have discovered it with my great wisdom and might, and not that I have accomplished this. It's nothing in me. It's simply what God has revealed. You see, we've got to be honest to say, what has God shown us? What has He revealed? And then He calls us to be ambassadors to the whole world. Yeah, it will be offensive to some. The cross is an offense. To say that there's nothing you can do to add to what God did, there's no good work that God will acknowledge, is offensive to the pride of man, who thinks that if he just slays that dragon and captures the golden apples, he'll obtain his prize, some mighty thing that he can do, some goodness in his morality. No, nothing. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, says the hymn. And we've got to realize that. Being in agony, he prayed. If there was any other way, but I want to consider one last point on this particular thing, is that if there is the only way, then realize the terror of punishment to those who reject the atoning blood of Jesus. Realize that cup of wrath that Jesus is about ready to take, the wrath upon sin as he becomes a sin offering, that cup of wrath will come upon those who reject Jesus' offer to them of salvation. Jesus is saying, I've taken the sin upon myself. You don't have to endure it. But if someone says, no, thank you, Jesus, I can make it on my own. I'm quite happy over here doing what I want to do. I'm a basically good person. I'll take my chances. Do you know the cup of wrath will come upon you? One day you'll be settling down for an evening after a night of frivolous joy and wake up in eternity in pain and agony. And you will drink deep of those dregs. Fear will seize you. You'll be forcibly carried off to judgment for you. The exceeding sorrow and remorse for your misspent life and rejecting Jesus will come upon you like a flood. But it will be too late. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time. Realize what Jesus did for you. Realize how far He went, what He paid. The love of God that goes so far beyond our even imagination, passes knowledge. Well, when He rose up from prayer and had come to the disciples, He found them sleeping from sorrow. That's about the best we could do. Here is His disciples, and they know what's going on. They can hear Him. He's only a stone's throw away, and He's crying and grieving. I'm sure they were crying and grieved over this, but sorrow overtook them. And of course, when you're in sorrow yourself, the temptation to sleep is there. And He said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And while He was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss Him. In fact, Judas comes with this multitude, which was quite amazing. Judas didn't even know Jesus, did not know Him after spending so much time with Him. He didn't know that Jesus had no intention of running away. You know, so he brings this cohort, literally is the Greek word. It's a cohort, about 600 men was a cohort, and it was 1/10 of a legion, which was 6,000 men. And a cohort, maybe a whole cohort was there, maybe not, but either way, there was quite a lot of people, along with the temple guards with their clubs and their staves, and they all come out, and Judas is leading them. And he comes up, and he's made a sign to the Pharisees. It's, "The one I kiss, that's the one you want to arrest." Now this, to me, is quite amazing, right? I mean, he has to point Jesus out. You know, so much for the pictures that you might have of him that makes him look taller than the rest and noble. And I mean, if he was bigger than the rest of them, Judas would have just said, "Just get the big one." You know, certainly he wasn't like the Renaissance paintings, you know, with the halo that they paint around him, you know, that Judas would just have to say, "Hey, get the one that's glowing over there." No, but he was such an average guy. I'm saying this seriously. The Bible even says there was no form or comeliness that men should desire him. There was nothing special about him in looks-wise, in appearance-wise. That's probably why they despised him so much, the leaders. He just didn't fit their opinion of what a leader should be. And so Judas gave him a kiss, which was the sign. And of course, in the Greek here, it's he repeatedly kisses him. Maybe from a little of the guilt that he feels. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Now, Jesus never wasted words. Why did he say this? I can't help but think that it does two things to try to reach someone with the truth. And certainly Jesus is trying to reach him. He's trying to get that tinge of conscience alive again, that Judas, maybe there's some glimmer of hope that he'll respond. Maybe that prick of conscience that he has will come alive, and that there can be some hope for him. Because if you harden your conscience to a point where you have no feeling at all, even after being asked this question, you're way gone. But I believe Jesus is trying to get down to that and produce some sort of remorse that he might turn and repent. But of course, Judas doesn't turn and repent. He actually feels the remorse later, but goes out and hangs himself. Then when those around saw what was going to happen, they said to him, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Remember those two swords that they happened to have? That Jesus said, "Enough of this already." And he didn't intend for that to happen. And the other gospel account says, "Peter, put away your sword." But it was a little bit late because Peter already jumped forward and cut off Malchus, the high priest's ear. The other gospel account, John, tells us it was Malchus and tells us it was Peter, so we know. Why didn't Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us who it was? Possible because these were written quite a bit earlier, and they could have been liable for that particular act, and he wanted to keep their names out of it. I don't know. That's only speculation. But John tells us it was Peter who did this, and he cut off Malchus's right ear. Now, the amazing thing is that they knew the high priest's name, the high priest's servant's name, Malchus, and also the guy who carried the cross of Jesus, Simon the Cyrene. The only thing you can do is speculate that later these guys came to know the Lord and became part of the church, and you know, they got to know that who they were personally and interviewed them, you know, as they were putting their records together. But I think of this incident of Peter. Here he is trying his best to keep what he said. I'll never deny you. I'll be right here by your side. I'll die with you. And so he pulls out a sword and, you know, he does his best. He's not a swordsman. He's a fisherman. So all he can do is cut off the guy's right ear. But Jesus answered and said, "Permit even this." And he touched his ear and healed him. And I believe that was important because otherwise they may have arrested Peter also for doing that. But now there's no evidence he did anything. So Jesus destroys the evidence by healing his ear. "Your Honor, he cut my ear off." "Oh, really? It looks beyond me." "Well, you know, Jesus healed it and touched it again." "Okay." Well, either way, here is Jesus. Do you see this? What strikes me is in this agony of the garden, here he is trying to minister to Judas. He's trying to minister to his disciples. You know, permit this even now. He's ministering to Malchus. He's healed his ear. And he's doing all these things. Now, permit even this could refer to the soldiers saying, "Hey, let this go. I'll take care of it. I'll heal his ear and let these guys go," which he does ask later. It could be referencing to his disciples, "Guys, just permit me to be taken. Don't worry about this. Let this happen." And he could be just saying, "Hey, Malchus, permit me to touch you." Because, of course, Malchus wouldn't be too happy about anybody approaching him anymore at this point. Either of those options, I don't know, to be honest with you. But each of these situations fit. But Jesus then said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs when I was with you daily in the temple? You did not try to seize me, but this is your hour in the power of darkness." Now he's even trying to minister to the crowds. Now John's gospel tells us when they first approached him and said, "We're searching for Jesus of Nazareth," he says, "I am he," and they all fell backward. Well, they've gained the courage now and they've come back, and of course Judas has pointed him out, and now they're beginning to arrest him, and now he's trying to minister to them. He's trying to pull out any tinge of conscience that they might have. "You guys are doing this such I was open in the temple. You could have got me any day. But why are you coming here in the middle of the night?" He wants to convict them. Maybe some of them will turn, and I believe some of them may have turned and believed later on. But he says, "But this is your hour, the power of darkness." Jesus was facing the greatest agony right here as he willingly receives that cup from the Father to go as a man and die in our place. And yet he says to them, "This is your hour in the power of darkness." And quite honestly, that's all it is. It's only a short hour. Figuratively speaking, of course, it's not a long time. And yet when we think about it, in our life in this world, it is only an hour. Oh, what people will sell themselves for a short hour of pleasure in this earth. The things that they will do, you know, in this life, this hour of darkness. But know that one day that hour will be over. Because it is only an hour. Your whole lifetime is only an hour. It's a vapor of smoke, the Bible tells us, in comparison to the eternity that's set before us. What does it matter if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? You've only had an hour. Well, this is your hour. Satan has his hour as he thinks he's accomplishing his task by putting to death the Son of Man, but he only performs a service for God, who it pleased the Father to bruise him that he might make his soul an offering for sin. For our part, I think we really need to consider eternity. Are we willing to give our whole eternity up for an hour of darkness? An hour of pleasure, the passing pleasures of sin? I pray that our eyes would be open to see just what Jesus did for us and to come to the conclusion that He is the Son of God. And as I believe in Him, the Bible says, Jesus said, if you believe in Me, and My words are alive in you, you'll be My disciples. The Bible says, as many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become His children. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved than the name Christ Jesus. And I'd invite you this morning, if you have not yet come to that conclusion and come to that acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord, I'd invite you to make your peace with God through His Son, Jesus. Because we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us because He loved us and delivered Himself up.